Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. So you turn there, I'm going to begin with prayer. Pray for those who are unable to gather, because some are still out with the sickness, for the flu that's been going around. Some are just out of town, visiting with family. We're going to pray for them and pray that they also have a good resurrection Sunday, though not with the body. So let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience with us and our sin. We thank you, God, for your mercy in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for him, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, which we celebrate this morning in a special and particular way. We thank you for all that it means. We pray that this morning, as we spend time considering the resurrection, we would be encouraged, edified, and challenged both to see it as the significant event that it was, but also to live in light of it more faithfully as followers of Jesus. And I pray for those who are here this morning who may not be followers of Jesus, that they would, through this next half hour and through the song, and through the fellowship, see the worth and the beauty, the value of the risen Christ, and give their hearts to following him. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. It's two verses this morning. As Matthew concludes the Sermon on the Mount, he records the response of the crowds to Jesus' teaching. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, remember, from chapter 5, 6, and 7, was Jesus' teaching, a summary, a distillation of his teaching on what it means to follow him as a disciple. It's an ethical standard of the Christian life. What it looks like to be a follower of Jesus is recorded in summary form here in the Sermon on the Mount. And after he finishes it, Matthew records the response we see in verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Matthew is, in particular now, having spent several verses and a considerable amount of time talking about what Jesus shared and taught, now is dividing our attention not just from the teaching, but to the teacher. One of the important things about little verses like these are not just so that it can transition from one part of Scripture to the next, but inform us of how we should see and believe and understand what we just read, and also what comes after it. So he here now, Matthew, records Jesus' responses to his teaching in order to allow us to see the sort of teaching it really was. It's easy for us to read the Bible and pick out rules and morals to follow. It's easy for us to see the things that we must do, the way that we should behave, the things we should avoid. But we'll miss actually the one who gives the commands, who gives the teaching, if we're too preoccupied with simply following them. Now, far be it from me to tell anyone to disobey the commandments of the Bible. But if we obey the Bible without following Jesus, then our obedience is for naught. So this is why I believe Matthew records the responses to Jesus' teaching when he says that after he finished, many were astonished. Because it's directing the audience, the readers, the attention from the sermon to the preacher, to the teacher, not just the teaching. And not only this, but it gives us a reason to obey it. Verse after verse, we feel this almost near impossibility of what it means to be a disciple. We've seen that our own character is flawed and falls short often. It's difficult for us to be merciful when we are persecuted. It's difficult for us to be peacemakers when we are in the middle of strife. It's difficult for us not to have anger or harbor bitterness in our hearts, or to not to control our lusts and our passions after the desires of our own flesh. It's difficult for us to seek reconciliation when we've been wronged or have wronged others. It's difficult for us to set aside our preferences and to seek the good of others. It's difficult for this, but these are the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, Jesus here gives us reason to obey it, because he has authority. His words are not just empty commands. They're not just something that a dictator tells a country that they must do or else they perish. This is someone who speaks with authority, with conviction, and as we see, with divine truth. And so our reason to obey, to strive after, our motivation to do what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us, and not just the Sermon on the Mount, but all of the commands contained in Scripture, is rooted not in our own ability to get them done. It's rooted not in our ability to obey them to every jot and tittle. It's not in our ability to do what's right in any given situation by our own strength, by our own will, by our own hands, but rather to look to him who authoritatively commands them. Our motivation in striving to obey the ethical standards of the Sermon on the Mount is not rooted in our capacity to accomplish what he's commanded, but rather in the authority of him who commanded them. This is the whole reason why we ought to do what he has taught, not because he's some Joe Smo who comes off the street and tells us something, but because of who he is, his authority. This is what Matthew captures in this small passage. He has authority. Therefore, all the words that we've read, the teaching contained in the Sermon on the Mount, all of the teachings of Jesus and God throughout Scripture amount to the authority of him who commands them. In other words, Christians should follow Jesus and not a set of rules. They're to follow Jesus, to submit themselves in relationship to Christ, not simply to a religion that binds them by a set of rules. Now, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we said that Christianity is a religion. It's not right and not fair, scripturally, biblically, to say that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. It is a religion. We have certain religious duties to God and to others. But it is accurate to say that our primary allegiance is not to a infrastructure of rules, of commands, of objectives to follow, of tasks to complete, but to following Jesus. So we follow Jesus, not a set of commands. So the question Matthew posits here in the last bit of the Sermon on the Mount is the one that each of us must consider and answer for ourselves, namely, who is this Jesus? You each must answer the question for yourself, who is Jesus? Well, you can ask most people on the street and they'll give you one of several answers. Some may not believe that Jesus has ever existed. He's a mythological figure, someone of a legend. Perhaps there was somebody named Jesus in the Palestinian region. Maybe there was a faithful Jew who taught and had some followers, but the Jesus of the Bible is not the real Jesus, and therefore it's no use reading what he says or teaches. It's all been embellished and added on by his disciples in the church over the ages. So the Jesus in and of itself is really a mythological person. But that's just not factually true. We know that there was a Jesus, and historically the Jesus recorded here in the scriptures is a good account of that Jesus as he was witnessed and observed in a time of his life. But another reason someone may give for who Jesus is that he was a good moral teacher, that he was somebody worth emulating. He was a moral person. He was a good person. He was a good man, a good teacher, a good faithful Jew who said some things, but he's somewhere along the lines of maybe Gandhi or Mother Teresa or somebody that we can respect that seems to live a good life, does well for other people, but certainly not the savior of the world. A good moral teacher, but for various reasons, we can't accept the premise that Jesus was just a moral person, that he was a good teacher, but not actually what the Bible describes. There's several reasons, and this is best summarized in the Lord, liar, or lunatic phrase. Number one, we can assume that if Jesus is who he says he is, then we should follow him. But if he's not, it makes him one of two things. One, it makes him crazy. Someone who claims to be the Son of God, someone who claims to be the Savior of the world, who takes away the sins of everybody who puts their faith in him, that's somebody that we would label otherwise as a basket case. Somebody not worth following, who's basically off his rocker, someone who's lost a few tools in the shed. He's either crazy or he's a liar. Someone who has falsely manipulated people to follow him, to worship him, to give them allegiance, to create this religion around himself when in reality he's nobody, like you and I. We could have been like Jesus. So he's either crazy or he's a liar, evil, or he is who he says he is. But one thing we cannot claim and say about Jesus is that he's just a good teacher. He must be so much more than this. Our only other facet to accept about who Jesus is if he does exist, and he's more than just a moral person, is that he is who he says he is. That is, the divine and the authoritative Son of God. This is the question we need to ask and answer for ourselves. Who is Jesus to you? Well, as we look at the final two verses in chapter 7, this is the question that is asked of us now. And we see that if he is the authoritative Son of God, then his authority consists of namely three things. First, we see the authority of Jesus' words. We see the authority of Jesus' words, namely that in them contain the weight of divine truth. What he says is on par with Scripture. We see that he has taken the prerogative to divine and interpret Scripture for himself. He has said, you have heard that it was said, and he quotes from the law, and then he says, but I say to you. He's not replacing the law, he's fulfilling the law and teaching on the law, not as someone who gets their authority from it, but by somebody who can speak authoritatively on it because he fulfills it. Jesus' words carry the weight of divine truth. They instruct and they teach and they command with a quality and a certain manner of the presence of heaven that no other human teacher can. This is why John, the Apostle John in chapter 7, will record others saying about Jesus and his teaching, no one ever spoke like this man. There was a quality of divine presence in the teaching of Jesus that was observable, tangible. You could feel it, hear it. It separated him from the rest of the moral, ethical, religious teachers of the day. It says here that he had authority in and of himself and as not of their scribes. They were pitting these two, contrasting these two groups together, the scribes and the Pharisees who were the religious teachers of the day, and Jesus who was just this guy that seems to come out of nowhere teaching and commanding and speaking on the law of God with such authority that they were commanded, almost compelled to understand that this was real authority. This is the difference of what when we talk about Jesus speaking with authority and the apostles and the scribes and the Pharisees speaking by authority. We have a delegated authority to the religious leaders, although they ended up abusing that authority. But we have an innate authority in Jesus, and his words carry the weight of divine truth with them. The Pharisees, the scribes, they appealed to God's law and his authority as the ground of their own authority. They said, this is God's law, it's authoritative, and therefore what I say about it, so far as is right and good and true, is authoritative. This is true for me. I am not Jesus, I am not infallible, but insofar as I teach rightly the word of God, I speak authoritatively by its authority. But Jesus does something different. He does quite the opposite. In fact, Jesus appeals to his own authority and bases the law in it. Does that make sense? While the scribes and the Pharisees say, my authority rests on the authority of Scripture, and therefore, as I teach it, it should be authoritative. Jesus says, the authority of the law finds its ground in my own authority because it's fulfilled in me. So the authority of Jesus' words mean that he speaks with clarity and conviction as the divine Son of God. He even tells us that human wisdom and folly, whether we're wise or fools before God, will be measured by our own reaction and obedience or disobedience to his words, to his teaching. Proverbs 2 sums this up well. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. This is what Jesus was ultimately saying there in chapter 7, that he has the ability to speak authoritatively about what God's will is, the fulfillment of the law, the command and the compelling nature it has on the life of a believer. And obedience to it, response to it, determines whether you are wise or unwise. So the measure, the standard of obedience, of wisdom or foolishness is measured by Jesus' words. Not by human understanding, not by another human teacher, but by the Son of God's words himself. John Stott, a commentator, put it this way, it's impossible to drive a wedge between the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus of the rest of the New Testament, whose words are authoritative, infallible, and speak on the same level of God the Father, the rest of Scripture. In other words, the authority of Jesus' words cannot be separated from or divorced from the authority of his person. If we give Jesus the credit of speaking authoritatively on the law of God to us as our master, as our teacher, as our Savior, we must give him the authority contained in himself of who he is. Jesus demonstrates by the authority of his words that he has the authority of the divine Son of God. They cannot be divorced from one another. So we see that's not just the authority then of Jesus' words that we must recognize, but then secondly, the authority of Jesus' life. We see the authority of Jesus' words and the authority of Jesus' life. Remember, he says in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that all of the law, all of the Old Testament, everything that points and commands the people of Israel to obey was fulfilled in Jesus. He was the one about whom all of the prophets spoke and all of the Old Testament scriptures anticipated and pointed to. All the law was fulfilled in who Jesus was. He came, he says, to fulfill the law. Every promise, every decree, every bit of hope, every bit of longing contained in the Old Testament from the prophets all the way back to Adam and Eve found their fulfillment, their apex in the coming of Jesus. Therefore, he fulfills the law not simply by being the one of whom they spoke, but by perfectly obeying it, by submitting himself perfectly to the will of God and carrying out every promise and every command without fault, without sin. So because the law is fulfilled in Christ, his life then is the culmination of God's will, namely the one of whom the prophet spoke and the scriptures anticipated, the one that was pointed to from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, centered around the person of Jesus. This means that Jesus is placed by God in the middle of history as the single most authoritative figure to have ever walked the planet. He is God in the flesh. And therefore, Jesus' life here, not only as the fulfillment of the law and all of the divine promises in the Old Testament, speaks to his authority, but it also demonstrates his authority and his power over creation, his power over men's hearts, even his power over evil. The authority that's imbued in Jesus as the Son of God, not delegated, not resting or on someone else's authority, but in his own self, his authority demonstrates that he has a power over creation. We'll read in the Gospels that he ceased the blowing of the winds and the seas. He was able to move mountains. He was able to create life where there was no life. He was able to heal. He was able to make the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear. He was able to change men's hearts, to forgive sin. He was able to cast out demons. This is the authority of Jesus demonstrated in his life as the Son of God. But ultimately, his perfect life of obedience and submission to the will of God, to the law of God and the scriptures, provides the ground then for the acceptance of his death. See, his authority contained in his life leads him necessarily, it had to be so, the scriptures teach us, that his life would necessarily end in death in the submission to God's will. Jesus' life of perfect obedience and submission to the will and law of God provides the ground of the acceptance of his death. His perfect life in obedience. See, Jesus' life was so perfect that others hated him for it. He spoke so true about what the law said, so authoritatively, that when others recognized it, were challenged by it, and despised it, they sought to kill him. This is what we remembered this past Friday, what's called Good Friday, when Jesus was led to the cross, was hung, and was crucified. The perfect life of Jesus ended in humiliation. It ended in his death. But it was his life that gave his death meaning. His perfect submission to the Father. His perfect submission to the will of God. His coming as the fulfillment of all the law to be the true Savior of the world means that his death could be accepted to the Father as he poured out all of his wrath against sin, against rebellion of the human race, your sin and my sin, on Christ on the cross meant that because his life was perfect and sinless, it was acceptable death to Jesus, to the Father. Of course, we celebrate not a dead Savior, but a risen Savior this morning. Though he was put in a tomb and lied there for 3 days, Sunday morning came. And as the Gospels tell us, women were going down to mourn, to give spices, to worship Jesus. And they noticed that the stone was rolled away. And they wondered where he could be. Has someone stolen him? Has someone desecrated the tomb of the person that they have spent the last several years following, listening to, being taught by? And they see a man there in the garden who says, he's not there. He's been risen. This, of course, was Jesus. So he has authority not only of his words, and not only in his life and ultimately his death, but the authority of Jesus' own resurrection points that he is the true Son of God. The resurrection demonstrates further the Father's approval of his sacrifice. If his perfect life and obedience to the Father during his life meant that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable, was permanent because of who he was, his resurrection demonstrates further that the Father approved of that sacrifice. That's what the resurrection is. There are many people, even in the Bible, that were resurrected after Jesus. There's nothing innately special about the resurrection other than the fact that it was proof and demonstration that what Jesus had done was done for all of us forever. Lazarus was raised. Eutychus was raised after he fell asleep listening to Paul's sermon at midnight. You guys are lucky. Many were raised in the Bible. And yet Jesus' resurrection is set apart because although others were raised as proof of God's work and divine authority through his people, Jesus' resurrection says that all of the work that Jesus has done, all of his life, all of his death, is acceptable to me. So perfect was Jesus, so acceptable was his sacrifice, that death could not hold him in the grave. It was the further proof that the death of Jesus killed sin, that sin did not kill him. It was the proof, the demonstration that God took Jesus' life, his righteousness, his obedience, accepted it, and gives it to those who put their faith in him. The resurrection proves that. Without the resurrection, we have no assurance that what Jesus did on the cross is acceptable, is viable, had worked. When Jesus says his last words, "It is finished," and died there on the cross, what he means was, everything that he has given himself to the Father is done. And the Father vindicates him 3 days later by rising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection demonstrates the authority of Christ because it further demonstrates the Father's approval, the sacrifice of Christ. And then it grants him, as a resurrected Christ, the authority then to judge. Just look again up in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. When those on that day, that is on the Lord's return, the day of reckoning, of judgment, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Who is the judge here? Is it the Father? No, it's Christ. He stands as the one who not only measures obedience by his words, but also enacts justice and judges righteously in his own authority. Because he is the resurrected Son of God, he has the authority to judge the living and the dead. And this is the promise of the return. When we wait the day of the second coming of Christ, when all those who are dead in Christ will be raised, we will wait that final judgment when he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." When we will reign forever with Christ. But he also has the authority to judge those who have rebelled and rejected him throughout all of his life. The resurrection of Jesus grants him the authority to judge in the final day. And it grants him the authority then to also make us children of the Father. Again, John will say in chapter 1, verse 12, "To all those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or as we read from this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead." So we were born again to a living hope, not by our works, not simply by the life and death of Jesus, but through the resurrection. This means that the resurrection is the most important event in our justification. Without the resurrection, the justification is simply a man dying on a cross like a thief. The resurrection shows that it's much more than that. So our being born again as Christians, as children of God, is only possible because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now to consider, if there were no resurrection, without the resurrection, Christ has no victory. There's no victory over the grave. There's no victory over sin. There's no victory or conquering over the principalities of the world. There's no victory over all that has commanded our allegiance, that has ruled our desires and our flesh, that has corrupted our hearts. There's no victory over evil and sin if there is no resurrection. Because the resurrection says that it's been done, that there is no strength left in the arm of sin. Without the resurrection, Christ has no authority then. If there's no victory, there's no authority. All that he spoke, we can ignore. All that he did, we can pass by. But because Jesus rose from the dead, his words didn't have authority. And therefore, all that he has said and means that there is victory in the cross gives him the ability to be our judge or to make us sons and daughters of the Father. Without the resurrection, Christ has no victory. He has no authority. And therefore, we have no Savior. Friends, you must understand that all the Christian faith comes down to this central tenet. Christ is risen from the dead. You take that out, the whole system falls apart. His death is meaningless. Our assurance and hope cannot be found or rooted in anything else. We can hope against hope that maybe this worked, but we have no assurance of our salvation because Christ was not risen. We have no Savior. For if the own Son of God could not conquer sin, he could not conquer the grave. What hope have we, sinful, rebellious, miserable sinners, to do likewise? We have no Savior if Christ is not risen. So there is no retelling of the good news of Jesus Christ. There is no retelling of the gospel that is complete without the resurrection. As you share the gospel or think of the gospel or you commend the good news of Jesus to others, you must remember the resurrection because that's the whole point. You take that from under it and the whole system falls apart. The resurrection is not an addendum to the story of Jesus. It is the climax of his life work. It's the vehicle of our assurance. So without the resurrection, we have no gospel. So we see in his final words of Matthew as he wraps up his Sermon on the Mount that the authority of Jesus lies not only in his word, not only in his life and death, but finally and ultimately in his resurrection. Do you see how important the resurrection is to your faith this morning? Now Matthew draws our attention not just to the authority of Jesus, but to the response others see in the Jesus' authority. And really to our question that we must answer, who is Jesus? I'm going to answer it in three ways. First with our head, then with our heart, and then with our hands, and we'll be done. Firstly, we must answer the question and respond to the authority of Jesus like the crowds with our head. Namely, we must be astonished. The crowds were astonished. The word really carries the meaning of dumbfounded, jaw dropped. He spoke like no man ever had. He speaks with authority and conviction as only Jesus could. We must firstly recognize the work of Jesus, the words and the worth of Jesus as something that no man possesses. You can search for wisdom in the world. You can search for meaning and find it in some places, but eventually that's going to dry up. You can look for satisfaction. You can look for something deep, but you will not find anything as deep and as inexhaustive and as infinite as the authority of Jesus himself. So we must, with our own mind, recognize and be astonished by the authority of Jesus. And then we must acknowledge. We must acknowledge that authority. We must not only come to a point where we're like, oh, that's great. We must acknowledge that he speaks with authority to you and to me. That he has the authority as the Son of God, as the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. He speaks authoritatively to you. You must acknowledge this and allow then these things from our head to move to our heart. From astonishment to acknowledgement to acceptance. If he is who he says he is, then we must accept his word. We must come to the conclusion that if we are to follow Jesus, we must accept who he is. We must accept his teaching as authoritative. We must accept his work as the only way to heaven. The response then of acceptance, of faith, of true valuing of Jesus leads us to adoration. In our heart, we must truly adore not only just the authority of Jesus as he speaks to us, but of his own person and ultimately of the grace that he exhibits for us in willfully going to the cross. In our head, we must work in astonishment and acknowledgement of who he is. In our heart, we must move towards acceptance and adoration of who he is. And lastly, from our hands, we must then obey. So when we say this Jesus is what the Bible describes as the authoritative Son of God who has risen from the dead, everything that he has said and will say means that we must obey it. It gives us motivation, not again in the power for ourselves to obey it, but because of who he is, we are free and delighted to submit ourselves to his word. Jesus will say in the end of Matthew chapter 28, after he's been resurrected, speaking to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Jesus says the authority that I've had, that I've demonstrated in my life, that's been manifested in my resurrection, it's all been given to me. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples. The authority of the risen Christ is the basis, Christians, of our obedience to the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach all that he has commanded us. The obedience to God's will and to the commands of Christ comes not from our own ability to make a great name for ourselves, not because we want to be good Christians and seem like we feel good about ourselves, but because Jesus has risen and has authority, we obey. So from our heads, we must acknowledge who he is, the divine Son of God. In our heart, we must move to worship, faith, and adoration. In our hands, we must go in obedience, making disciples of all nations. This is the calling of the church in light of the resurrection of Christ. We do not worship a dead Savior, but one who has been risen. Risen with authority, risen with the understanding and the commission to send his people out into the harvest. Risen because he died for us. Risen because he now lives for us and intercedes for us. That's the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, more than words can express, for this resurrection. I pray, God, that over the next week, as we consider more deeply what this resurrection means, that we'd be moved to understand its significance and its immeasurable value to our faith. For those who have not properly understood or who have not yet place their own trust and faith in Christ, would you now, through the power of Jesus' own resurrection, his life, his death, and his resurrection, show them that they are beyond all hope without the truth of this single event. And may they be moved to acknowledge his authority, accept his word, his work, and his teaching, and to adore him and worship him by faith, and then submit their lives to him. We are thankful, God, for the resurrection. As we continue to sing, would you fill our hearts with gladness for it? We pray in Jesus' name.